Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Good afternoon and welcome along. It's Saturday. It's that time of the week when we get Christians and non-Christians together. I'm Justin Briley, your host for Unbelievable, through till 4 o'clock this afternoon, part of the range of programming here on Faith Explored that aims to get you thinking. Don't forget, between 4 and 5 this afternoon, you can hear The Profile, in which leading Christians in all areas of arts, media, politics, science, sports and more get grilled. We find out about their faith and life journey. That's between 4 and 5 later on today. This, though, is the program where Christians and non-Christians debate each other. We had a fantastic debate last week, and I'll be bringing some of your responses to that later on in today's programme. But it's round two, really, today. But before we get into it, let me say that if you want to listen back to today's show, you want to find out more about the guests, or indeed any of the topic that we've brought up, do go to the website of Unbelievable, and you can find a vast archive of past programmes. You can find the links to the iTunes accounts, you can find the podcast subscription software and all of that. That's at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. premier.org.uk/unbelievable. I look forward to hearing from you as well by email today, if you're able to email in, and I'll give out the ways to do that a little bit later on in today's programme. So I said it's round two. Let me explain what that's all about.
You're unbelievable.
Well, today we're discussing why I am not a Christian. Last week it was why I'm not an atheist. And joining me again today to discuss this is David Robertson. He's minister of St Peter's Free Church in Dundee, director of the Solas Centre for Public Christianity. Now, his latest book is called Magnificent Obsession. Last week he was talking about one he'd contributed a chapter to. But this is David's own work, Magnificent Obsession, Why Jesus is Great. And in it, he aims to show why believing in Jesus is intellectually, morally and emotionally credible. My other guest again today is Matt Dillahunty, host of the TV show and podcast The Atheist Experience out in Austin, Texas. And he told us last week all about his journey from a Christian upbringing to atheism. Well, he regularly debates with Christians on that show and on public stages too. He's a leading voice in the online skeptical community. And this is the second of three programmes where we're tying in to April's Spring Harvest theme, which is Unbelievable. It's based around the Apostles' Creed. And of course, the second aspect of the Apostles' Creed is I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, today on the programme, Matt will explain why he doesn't believe in Jesus or in following him. And David will respond. That's the topic of today's programme. I hope you enjoy it. First of all, we'll say hello again to David Robertson. Thanks for joining us again, David.
It's my privilege to be here for part two.
And for part two.
Again,
yes.
Such a worthy opponent as Matt as well.
Indeed. We had a very feisty exchange between you both last week. Just briefly then, before we say hello to Matt, Magnificent Obsession. Tell us a little bit about the genesis of this book.
Well, as some of the listeners will know, I wrote a response to Richard Dawkins called The Dawkins Letters, which somewhat bizarrely became a bestseller. And in my head at the time, I was very interested in the New Atheists, and I read Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great. And I wanted to sue because of the title, because 80% of it just wasn't about God. And I thought, yeah, you're missing the point. And then Dinesh D'Souza wrote a response called Why Christianity is Great. And again, that missed the point. It's not Christianity that's great. It's Jesus Christ that's great. And then I was speaking at Stirling University, and the president of an atheist society, I think it was, stood up and said, okay, you've destroyed my atheism. What do you believe? And I said, well, I believe in Jesus. And he said, who's Jesus?
Did he really say you've destroyed my atheism?
Yeah. David? Well, he was basically saying in terms of the arguments, he said that. He said, you know, I'm shifted towards agnosticism, more or less. You know, that kind of.
Okay.
And you know, I was just stunned. I mean, I've never heard anyone say that before, and I've never heard anyone say it again. I know that Matt's going to say it at the end of this program, but
we'll have to see. Yes, you know,
I mean, I was just stunned, and I kind of mumbled a few things, and I mean, maybe he was just winding me up. I don't know, but and then he said, "Well," and I said, "Ultimately, I believe because of Jesus." And he said, "Basically, who's Jesus?" And I realized I didn't have a book other than the Bible to give your kind of typical European, maybe Northeast American, under 40, postmodern person about Jesus Christ. And maybe that's very arrogant of me, so I just wrote one.
Right.
And Magnificent Obsession is, it's a series of letters in the same style as the Dawkins letters.
Mm.
Actually, in this case, to an imaginary person. It's not to Hitchens. It really is a response to Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great.
Mm.
But and hence the subtitle, Why Jesus Is Great. And it's written to not just, we talked about this in the previous program about faith. I mean, I'm just going to go to people and say, have faith in Jesus. How can you have faith in someone you don't know? So it really is to introduce people to Jesus, and that's what it's about.
Hmm. Okay, it deals with a number of different aspects of that, particularly various objections to Jesus, to both, you know, the reliability of Scripture, that kind of thing, what happened on the cross, those sorts of things, which obviously there are many objections to in the atheist literature and so on.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to Jesus, though, do you find that a lot of the debates that you get into revolve around God and never quite get to the issue of Jesus? Is that something you would like to drive people towards?
Because I think you get a certain type of Christian who's interested into apologetics now. Now, I think it's a little bit overplayed, you know, the kind of geeky, nerdy, you know, I don't know, that's the kind of, but the person who likes to talk about physics and the anthropological argument or whatever, the Kalam, cosmological and so on, which I think are great things to discuss. But at the end of the day, we usually end up discussing theism and either anti-theism or atheism or agnosticism. I'm actually going, I'm not all that interested in religion. I'm just interested in Jesus. And often we don't get there. We really, really, really don't get there. We talk about churches. We talk about morality. We talk about slavery and Nazis and Hitler. And we're not going there again this program. We talk about, unless you're going to say Jesus was a Nazi, then. And we talk about lots and lots of things, but we don't often talk about Christ. And for me, that's the point of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in Christianity. I'm not interested in Christendom. I am interested in who Jesus Christ is and is he worth following. And Matt, I'm sure, will want to say, well, no, I mean, maybe a nice guy, but he's not worth giving your life to. That's an illusion. Fair enough. But for me, that's who I've given my life to.
All right, so coming to you, Matt, what do you make of Jesus? I mean, for instance, I'd be interested to know when you were thinking of yourself as a Christian, would you have said you had a relationship with Jesus?
Yeah, that's the same sort of language that I would have used. And I think, you know, partly it's because that's what most believers tend to use. And I think David would probably agree with me that there's a lot of people out there who are convinced, you know, they're believers and they are convinced that they have a relationship with Jesus, whether they actually do or not. Even in the Bible, it talks about, you know, not everybody who says Lord, Lord, or you'll, et cetera.
Mm, yeah, indeed. Let's kind of give you the chance to lay out your case then. Last week, David laid out his case for why he's not an atheist. And I've invited you today to lay out your case for why you are not a Christian. So I guess that will involve telling us the process that led you to not become a Christian in the end.
Yeah, and actually, you know, I suppose it kind of keeps me away from the top level, you know, is there a God claim that we, as David rightly pointed out, we kind of spend a lot of time on that and not quite as much time on Jesus. And I'll also say, you know, I think David said near the end of his opening that I might say something like Jesus is a nice guy but not worth devoting your life to, and he's at least partially correct there. My background as a Southern Baptist was pretty much a fundamentalist, pretty literalist tradition. I understand that attendance at church or participation in church activities isn't an indicator of whether anybody's a true Christian. And actually, I have a video up on my YouTube channel about whether or not I was a true Christian, because it entirely depends on your definition. I have pastors who tell me that I was a true Christian and that despite the fact that I don't believe anymore, that they look forward to seeing me in heaven because once saved, always saved. I have other people who say, nope, you are never a true Christian. And, you know, if your definition of true Christian is somebody who actually does have a relationship with a risen Christ, then I'd say, no, I wasn't a true Christian, and I don't believe that anybody else either is either, because I don't believe that there's a risen Christ. If your definition of true Christian is somebody who does believe that, though, and attempts to live a Christ-like life and, you know, along those lines, then I was as true a Christian as probably anybody you're going to meet. And there were people who were convinced, including my mother, that I was going to be a minister. The transition away actually started with me attempting to find a way to convince my atheist roommate the truth of my beliefs. I didn't want to find myself in heaven and have God ask me, why is it that this person who you were best friends with, like brothers, loved like a brother, why did you let him go to hell? Whether you believe a literal hell or annihilation theory didn't really matter to me. It's, you know, why isn't he here with you? Why didn't you do your duty under 1 Peter 3:15? And so I set out to do that. And it kind of backfired rather spectacularly. And the position I found myself in after about the whole process before I actually identified as an atheist was probably about 18 months or so, but I continued, you know, studying it still to this day. But it wasn't, there was a period where I said, okay, I can't accept Christianity. I can't identify as a Christian. I don't believe this anymore, but I still kind of believe in a God. Let me explore these other religions. And then ultimately that led to, you know, kind of investigation into what kind of God could exist, and then atheism.
Yeah.
But the question today is why I'm not a Christian.
Well, quite. And in a sense, rather than revisit the issues around God, as you've said, specifically, I suppose I'd be interested in you developing a bit now why specifically Christianity and Jesus, as it were, as its founder, you came to doubt the veracity of.
Yeah. And one of the interesting things is that atheists don't actually have to do a lot of legwork. Because if you want to find out what's wrong with Christianity, you ask a Jew. And if you want to find out what's wrong with Judaism, you ask a Muslim. And if you want to find out what's wrong with Muslims or with Islam, you ask a Hindu. All of these non-Christians could also make the case for why they're not a Christian. For me, a lot of it comes down to evidence. I won't get into the did Jesus exist. I don't know that I put myself in with the mythicists. But the fact that there is potentially a question as to whether or not this person actually existed is at least eyebrow raising. My bigger issue is, even if we assume that he existed, do we have any good reason to think that the Bible is an accurate representation of what he said and did? And even if that's true, was he actually divine? Because, you know, I commented that David said, I'd probably say, you know, Jesus is a nice guy, but why devote your life to it? That's definitely a big part of it. If, for example, you found out tomorrow that David Hume never existed, it was a fiction invented by somebody else, or Socrates, or whatever, the words attributed to those individuals still stand or fall on their own merit. And the same should be true for Jesus. Even if he didn't exist, the things that he said still stand and fall on their own merit. But there were some specific things that are unique to this situation. When the individual is claiming, I am the way, the truth, and the light, well, now all of a sudden their existence is kind of intricately tied to those words.
Indeed.
So in the investigations of whether or not, you know, I could find the Bible reliable, I didn't find it to be a reliable source on science, and I had to look at the Bible as a whole. I don't know that it's viable for people to chuck out the entire Old Testament or chuck out most of the Old Testament, because without the fall, without the introduction of sin, without this model that began with a Garden of Eden in Genesis, you don't have any need for salvation. The rest of the story doesn't make any sense. And when we find that the Bible gets the science wrong about origins, when it, you know, even tons of little trivial things that most people could just set aside, like getting it wrong about the genetics of breeding goats that end up striped because they looked at striped reeds, or the biblical cure for leprosy that sounds a lot more like witchcraft. There's enough there that you have to look at this and say, okay, I don't see anything coming from here that isn't representative of what those people understood at their time. There's nothing that seems
okay. Yeah. So it was kind of a cumulative effect then of seeing what you believed were contradictions or mistakes in the Bible and saying, well, if I can't trust it here, then why should I trust it in regard to Jesus? And obviously this fundamental issue of, and if I don't believe now that there was a sort of a fall, well, there's nothing for Jesus to come along and rectify in that sense, I guess is where you're coming from. I think you've opened up quite a few areas there already, and if you want to open up more as we go along, then obviously feel free. Let's give David a chance, though, just for a general response first, and then feel free, obviously, to interact with one another. Yes, David.
Yeah, Matt has brought up three areas, and I think I'll start with the one that's least important. We probably don't want to go there, whether Jesus existed or not. I know Matt likes looking at, you know, ancient history, and you can basically query loads and loads and loads and loads of things about that. And I do write about it in the book. I mean, if you've got someone like Bart Ehrman, who is by no means an evangelical Christian or a liberal Christian even, saying it's ludicrous to deny the existence of Jesus, I think it becomes a pretty well wasted argument. But the second one is more important, and the third is vital. Whether the scriptures are an accurate record of Jesus, I can't prove that. Not now. I think they are. I've studied the Bible for 35 years, and I've studied them as a historian. And I agree with Matt. We're going to get some agreement at least this time. I agree that you can't just say we're going to take the New Testament, or we're going to take parts of the New Testament. I think you take the Bible as a whole. You take the Bible as Jesus took the Old Testament and as the New Testament records, at least. So, I mean, I would argue from a historical point of view, I'm prepared to defend the scriptures. One thing I would say, though, is I'm not prepared to defend the Bible as a science book, because it's not. It's not a scientific textbook. I think a lot of the objections that people have to, inverted commas, the science in the Bible tends to be based upon a rejection of the supernatural, full stop. Scientifically, people don't rise from the dead. That's the point. It's a supernatural event. So I think that I'm not saying the Bible, where it affirms anything scientific, is wrong or historic is wrong. I don't think it is. I think it's entirely accurate. But I think it's a big mistake for people to take the Bible as a kind of encyclopedia of everything, which it isn't. Mm. The main thing is just really, is Jesus actually worth following? Given, even if you said, well, most of what's said in the Bible about him is true and what he says is true, is he worth following? And Matt fascinatingly picked up, I'm sitting here with a pen writing, and I just sitting written, I am the truth, and Matt quoted it. Because for me, truth is found in a person, not in a set of propositions. I think that person gives us propositions through the scripture. I don't deny a single word of scripture, and I wouldn't. But I think Jesus is the truth, and that's why I would follow him. He is the life, he's the light, and so on. So those three areas are, you know, and for me, they're graded areas. The first one is relatively unimportant, because I don't think there are many serious historians who would go the mythological route. And the second is pretty vital if the scriptures are an accurate record. And the third is the $64,000 question, is Jesus worth following?
Yeah. When it comes to that third, Matt, and we can talk about the others too, do you believe Jesus is worth following? Or is it entirely about for you, well, if I don't have quite enough evidence for the historical character, as far as I'm concerned, then I couldn't put my trust or faith in this?
Yeah, well, in part, it comes down to what you mean by following a person. I mean, David just said that he found that truth is found in a person, and I don't. I mean, so there's just the one fundamental, or one of probably several fundamental points of disagreement that are going to underlie this, and that my thing is that, with the exception of those things that are intricately tied to his existence, and by the way, I'd point to Richard Carrier in response to Ehrman, but I don't want to sidetrack us there. My take on this is that Jesus, as far as I can tell, is reported to have said some things. Some of them I find compelling and good and perhaps wise, and some of them I don't. So the things that I would follow about Jesus, I would follow whether they came from Jesus or not. Jesus is entirely irrelevant to whether or not, you know, you should be kind or promote peace and that sort of thing. I don't see that as necessary. And then when you add in the baggage, if it's, oh, you got to follow everything that Jesus said, there we're going to have some serious disagreement. There's a lot, you know, I want to kind of touch more because it's not just, there are reasons beyond the ones that I've listed as to why I don't think the Bible or don't consider the Bible reliable. Mm. And we can be dismissive of the Bible and say it's not a science book and it's not a textbook or an all-encompassing manual. But if you're in the position where you believe that the Bible was divinely inspired, you have to be able to list some account for why there are glaring mistakes and advocating positions that we view as immoral, like slavery, which I'm sure David would have predicted was going to come up again. And I look at this, kind of step back to a meta level. I mean, I reject the idea of sin, this idea of a wrong committed against a God. But the idea of sin as thought crimes as sin, the idea of substitutionary atonement, the idea of inherited sin, all of these things are kind of absurd. And when I look at the Bible, when I read it, even if I set aside the things that are either demonstrably false or questionable, it still reads like the comedic, tragic chronicle of a failed God who creates people and it goes wrong, and then he floods everybody and it goes wrong, and then they build a tower and it goes wrong, and then instead of trying to save everybody, he picks a chosen people, and that kind of goes wrong, and then there's an exodus, you know, and all these wars, and eventually he decides to sacrifice himself to himself to serve as a loophole for a rule that he created. And the looking at this in comparison to reality, not only does it not make sense, but the idea or the demonstration of any process in theology that is epistemologically sound. I mean, there's not even any demonstration that theologians are talking about anything real.
Okay. Lots to respond there to. So we'll give Dave a chance and then.
Yeah, I'll take the remaining 40 minutes of the show or whatever, because that's a huge amount of stuff, and fair enough. I mean, fair play to you. You're just throwing in a lot of things. I can respond to every single one, but we would be here for the next 2 days. Maybe we should do that sometime, go for a marathon. Do you know, I think we do have a fundamentally different starting point. I don't judge Jesus by my standards. I judge myself by his, because I believe who he is and because I know my own heart, and I don't think I'm in a position to sit in judgment upon Jesus. And that's a big difference in terms of attitude. I do think, I spoke in the earlier program about your faith, and I do think your faith that there isn't such a thing as sin is to me extraordinary, because I see sin all over the place and I see it in myself. I do agree with you about the importance of the whole Bible. What is it? To me, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. I think as a comedy script, it just doesn't work. It only works when stand-up comedians like Ricky Gervais, and I had a wee Twitter interaction with him, which I record in the book, actually. You know, it's easy to stand up and make fun out of the Bible using 21st century liberal atheistic presuppositions, but I don't share those presuppositions.
Before we get to that, can I interrupt to
sure.
address one thing
yeah, go
you
ahead.
Said on the other subject. You said you don't judge Jesus by your standards, you judge by his.
Yeah.
I don't understand that. What other standards could you possibly judge by? Because if you judge Jesus by his standards, of course he's going to come out shining. And if you judge Satan by Satan's standards, of course Satan's going to come out shining. You have to use the standards as you understand.
No.
To judge Jesus.
No, because I don't think, I mean, I actually don't think I'm in a position to judge. I mean, it's back to this whole idea of, you know, how we make comparisons and so on. I happen to be, you know, I'm a kind of X-Files guy. I think the truth is out there. And for me, the truth is found in Jesus Christ. So I'm looking to say, well, what's right and what's good and what's true and what's valuable? And
how is that not simply starting with the presupposition that Jesus is good to determine that Jesus is good? Somehow you've reached the conclusion that Jesus is the good one, and Satan, presuming you think he exists or whatever, is the evil one. And your standard for doing this is by accepting that Jesus is the good one. That's entirely circular.
Well, no, if you want a circular argument, the circular argument is I am able to judge what is good because I am able to judge what is good. I mean,
No, that's not a circular argument. It's a pragmatic, forced position. I can only evaluate based on the standards that I understand and accept.
Well, I disagree because I actually think there are standards of good that are absolute, that are out with me. And if the whole universe is to depend on me and my standards, that's not going to work. But my position isn't circular because I'm also looking and saying, what evidence is there for Jesus being good? And I remember hearing a man once say, in fact, I think it may have been an Archbishop of Canterbury, who said something sensible, which was a miracle. oh, sorry, that was my Presbyterian Scottishness coming through. He's speaking about John chapter 1, and he said, if the man who wrote about Jesus in John chapter 1, if Jesus did not exist, he would worship the man who wrote about him, because he presented such a fantastic portrayal of such an extraordinary character. So you're right. I mean, we do have to look at evidence, and obviously it is the we who are looking. I'm saying we have to look at evidence with a certain degree of humility, and for me, the evidence is sufficient for me to say I can't trust myself absolutely. I can trust Jesus absolutely.
We'll let Matt come back to this in a moment's time. We must just take a quick break first of all. You're listening to Unbelievable. It's the place here on Premier Radio where we get Christians and non-Christians talking. Today, David Robertson is in. He's our Christian guest. He's written the book Magnificent Obsession, and we're asking, is Jesus great? That's his subtitle, Why Jesus is Great. And of course, this ties into the Spring Harvest theme that's coming up in April at Spring Harvest. They're looking at the Apostles' Creed, part of which, of course, is the statement, I believe in Jesus Christ. And so we're asking Matt Dillahunty today, our atheist guest, why he doesn't believe in Jesus, and having David respond today. I'm Justin Brierley. This is Unbelievable. Come back in a couple of minutes' time.
The church is facing a crisis of confidence. Should Christians still believe in the Bible? Can we have confidence in God? And does he have confidence in us? At Spring Harvest this Easter, discover why you can answer yes, yes, and yes. Spring Harvest will challenge your thinking, feed your mind and spirit, and top Bible scholars will give substance to your confidence in God and his word. Spaces are still available, and prices start from just £117 per person. Book now at springharvest.org.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to part two here on Unbelievable. Why I'm Not a Christian is today's topic. Last week we were asking why I'm not an atheist. Same two guests joining me on today's programme. David Robertson, minister of St Peter's Free Church in Dundee. He's from the Solas Centre for Public Christianity. His latest book is Magnificent Obsession, Why Jesus is Great, aiming to show why believing in Jesus is intellectually, morally and emotionally credible. Matt Dillahunty is our atheist guest today. He's host of the TV show and podcast The Atheist Experience. If you want links to both my guests, do make sure to check out Unbelievable's webpage, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And don't forget, you can respond to anything you hear on today's programme. Do email in unbelievable@premier.org.uk, or indeed find us on Facebook and Twitter. Just search for Unbelievable or Justin Brierley. And I look forward to hearing from you on today's programme. This is the second of three programmes tying into the Spring Harvest theme. It's coming in April. It's called Unbelievable. I'm going to be there with Tom Price of the Oxford Centre for Christian Apologetics, leading some seminars on objections to Christianity. We'll be asking, is Christianity unbelievable? And we'll be tying that into some of the themes coming out of the Spring Harvest weeks around the Apostles' Creed. And of course, one of the key statements there is, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, today, Matt Dillahunty explaining why he doesn't believe in Jesus or follow him, and David responding in kind. Coming back to you then, Matt, before we go any further. I mean, David essentially seemed to be saying there that he finds in Jesus this kind of supremely attractive character. He believes in Jesus because he sees this everything sort of encompassed somehow in this character. But it's a very different starting point from yours, obviously, where you're sort of essentially saying, well, does that Jesus character that I see portrayed in the Gospels, if I'm to believe these Gospels, line up with my particular viewpoint as a liberal atheist in the 21st century. You are, I guess, starting from very different positions here.
Yeah, I mean, I don't want to belabor this point too much, but if you judge Jesus by Jesus' standards, of course he's going to win. And this is circular, and David's response was that it wasn't circular because he looks for evidence that Jesus is good. But all that does is shift out a level because his standard for good is Jesus. And, you know, this idea that he's exercising humility, that may or may not be the case, but the assertion that I'm not or that I've got some liberal atheist 21st century bias is flatly false because I wasn't a liberal 21st century atheist when I evaluated these things. And those positions were not presuppositions to getting to my conclusion about Jesus. There is an exercise in humility here, and that is I'm looking at this and saying, wait a minute, if there is a God and God gave me a brain and God wants me to understand this, then clearly he would not be exercising fallacies to say I'm good because I'm good. Because I am a limited being, I don't think that I could determine if Jesus and Satan appeared in my room and they both told me who they were, absent any context from the Bible, and that they were the good one. I can't judge them each by their standards. I have to look at them and evaluate them by their fruits ye shall know them and use my understanding to evaluate them. And so that's a big problem.
Yeah, and just to complete that, when you do evaluate Jesus by your own sort of standards, as it were, you essentially come out, as you said earlier, with someone who you could agree with some things he said, but not everything. And that's just a position you would take regardless of whether Jesus said it or anyone else.
Yeah, and you know, I've dealt with this. I've heard some atheists, including, this is a point, I mean, Dawkins and I are probably going to agree on many things, but I've heard Dawkins speak highly of the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably the go-to example of Jesus's views for, and some people consider it to be the most wonderful thing ever said and clear evidence of the divine nature of Jesus. And so I run a counter-apologetics wiki called ironchariots.org, and I've done a verse-by-verse deconstruction of the Sermon on the Mount, showing what parts of it I consider to be good advice and which parts I consider to be bad advice, which parts are flatly scientifically false, and which ones are bad ideas. And I'm happy to take the good, get rid of the bad. I don't see and even if everything he said was good and wonderful and helpful, that doesn't mean that that he's divine, and it doesn't mean that one should devote their life to that individual, but ideas.
Yeah, yeah. The principle is more important than the person, in your view. Okay, so David, what do you think of the Sermon on the Mount?
Well, I'm going to go some way towards Matt in this, that I think Richard Dawkins doesn't have a clue what the Sermon on the Mount actually is. He's just thinking of those nice days in Anglican schools where people read out the Sermon on the Mount and,
but not
love
where,
one,
if
not love one another, yeah. Not a bit about being cast into hell or, you know, I mean, if you're right, I offend thee, pluck it out and all that kind of stuff. No, I mean, Dawkins is just picking and mixing and repeating a very common myth in our culture. So I think Matt is actually much more consistent there. But my problem, I'm still coming back to this, is what's the standard for good? He's saying, I'm looking at this, I'm saying, well, that's good and that's not good and that's good. I mean, the standard for good. I mean, for me, I'm not arguing in a circular argument. I'm saying I look at the standard for good. I think there's evidence for seeing Jesus as good. In fact, Jesus himself said, there is none good but God alone. Why do you call me good? Now, I think there he's making a claim, as he did several times, to be God. And so I look at the standard for good not being a societal construct, not being what I make up in my own head, but God himself is good. God is good, and the goodness comes from God. I think if you had Satan and Jesus in a room, you would soon find out the vast difference. One of the ways that we can judge this, by the way, it's not just pure rationality, but we are made in the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And unlike other animals, we have an innate sense of right and wrong, and that draws us to or repels us from good and evil. So my understanding of that is that Matt leaves himself with a view of good in which he is God. He determines what is good and what is not. I'm looking and saying, no, Matt's not God. I'm not God. I don't want to be God. To me, there is an absolute good, and that good is not just a concept or a proposition. It's found in a person, that is Jesus Christ. And I kind of look at all the, I mean, we all start with presuppositions. I think that's true. And again, I think Matt is right in that his presupposition is that he can determine what's good and what's not. My presupposition is that I can't, and I need good to come externally. And I think that that does come through Jesus Christ. But I do have a question for Matt, because he mentioned a couple other things. I think I'd mentioned the Holy Spirit, but the atonement, for example. I mean, he keeps talking about things that are obviously wrong. I haven't come across anything in the Bible that's obviously wrong, so I'd like him to talk about something that the Bible says, and I guess the atonement's as good as any, because my whole faith is based on the atonement, and I know that there are even some people who profess to be Christians who hate it, so I'd be interested to know what your view is on that.
Sure, and on this standard, I mean, once again, David's going to deny that it's circular, but he's just pointing to God as the standard of good and then judging things according to God and saying that, you know, I don't have such a standard. My standard is reality. Truth is that which comports with reality. And, you know, I don't want to, we don't have to worry that much about good as much as, you know, does this comport with reality? And that's the absolute standard, not my personal opinion, because I can be wrong. As far as the things that are obviously wrong, salt can't lose its savor. I mean, that's just not possible.
Say again? Are you talking about an aspect of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here?
Yeah, it's right there in the Sermon on the Mount. It's, you know, if you're the salt of the earth, if salt loses its savor, where shall it be salted? Well, salt can't lose its savor. Now, you can...
Okay, so you're pointing out here, this is a technical issue that Jesus got a scientific fact wrong in his Sermon on the Mount. Is that the point you're making?
Yes, and it's not the only one, and it's. I want to be clear, this is not a huge sticking point for me, but here's the thing. Put yourself in the perspective of saying, would a God who I think we would agree should definitely understand the universe better than we do make mistakes like this?
I've never thought of that as a mistake. It's an interesting one, because I've never heard that one as a mistake personally.
Well, let me deal with it, because I think, again, Matt's betraying his background here. You know, again, I'll just... backpedal just a little bit. When he says my standard is reality, that just pushes the question back. That's like the turtles going on infinitely down, because how do you know what reality is? How do you determine what that is? And again, I'm coming back and I'm saying, yeah, I'm in a sense, it's back to the presuppositions. I'm saying, yeah, Jesus is real. That's where I base my reality. You're saying, well, I can determine what reality is, and I can determine whether God is real or not based on me. And I'm just thinking, no way, that doesn't work. No, but let's come back to the salt. The salt.
Yeah, I do want to hear about this.
The salt.
Okay.
Because that salt can't. I mean, that honestly, that, I'm sorry, but it does make me laugh. That's like me. That's like you saying David Robertson doesn't tell the truth because he wrote in his diary this morning, or he wrote on Facebook that the sun rose at 7:30 p.m. We all know that the sun doesn't rise. Well, it doesn't. And when salt loses its savor, what Jesus is talking about, he's not talking about the chemical properties of salt. He was actually there talking about when the salt ceases to work as it is supposed to do, when it's spread out across the meat, preserving it and helping it to taste better.
But presumably, and he's talking about it being diluted or in some way kind
of... Well, the salt either completely watered down, or the salt being destroyed, or the salt being huddled together and not being spread over. I mean, you can interpret it loads and loads of ways, but one thing you cannot do, not with any degree of literary honesty, and this is not trying to avoid the question to be some kind of wet, namby-pamby liberal Christian who's talking about, well, when Jesus walked on the water, it was really a sandbank. No, I'm not saying that. But you clearly cannot take it as, well, I'm giving a lecture on the properties of salt any more than when Jesus said, I am the door, that he meant he was wooden and had a handle. Nobody reads the Bible like that.
Sure. So there's this repeated idea that I'm beginning with this evidently arrogant idea that I can suss out the truth about reality. That's not the case at all. It is simply a practical fact. There's no defeater for hard solipsism. So I don't know why he keeps coming back to this point about, you know, pretending that I'm claiming to be able to defeat hard solipsism. I have no solution to that. It's a practical, pragmatic reality that I must interact with the reality I experience, and I must evaluate that reality based on the rules of that reality I experience. I don't care whether this is the ultimate reality. I'm stuck here until somebody demonstrates that it's not, you know. So
someone has, but never mind.
Yeah,
I was going to say someone has, but I mean, do you want to go back to the salt thing? Because we can maybe come back to this, you know.
Well, what I was trying to say before I finished was that the salt thing is not so much a big deal for me in the specifics of the salt thing, but in the context of supposedly God is not the author of confusion, you have this message which is viewed and supposed to be, you know, testimony to the nature of the being that is giving these words. And why on earth or in heaven would anything potentially confusing or potentially misconstrued to be wrong be included? It is God just a very sloppy orator that he can't demonstrate these things effectively? And it goes back to several other things that led me to determine that this isn't reliable, which is once upon a time, God appeared to people and talked to people, and there were miracles left and right, and that declines almost in direct opposition to our ability to understand the universe and our ability to learn more. And it's not just that this is the case. It's absurd that this is the case. If a Damascus Road revelation is good enough for Saul, why isn't it good enough for everybody? Why does this God need to hide, need to veil himself? And why does the message from Jesus seem to be so sloppy? What kind of God delivers a message in a language that they know is going to die and be, you know, translated and potentially perverted, and use that as the standard by which you're expected to evaluate the situation? It's stupid.
Okay.
Okay. Wow. Okay. Again, I'll have to deal with these very, very quickly. As I said, you know, someone has actually come into the world that is out with ourselves. But what I'm fascinated by is your version of miracles, because it doesn't fit with any of the facts historically. In the Bible, there are three particular periods of miracles: Moses, Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus and the apostles. There are huge periods in the Bible where there are very, very few miracles. It is not the case that what you find is that purported miracles collapse as people, you know, become more knowledgeable, more scientific. My goodness, I mean, the United States is one of the most scientific nations in the world. You've got people claiming there are far more biblical miracles occurring every day than occurred in the whole of Jesus' life. I mean, the notion that when people cease to believe in God, that somehow they cease to believe in the miraculous. In fact, I mean, was it G.K. Chesterton said that once they cease to believe in God, it's not they believe in nothing, it's that they'll believe in anything. So I just don't think historically that's demonstrable. The one that really interests me as a historian is the one about language, because I can read biblical Greek and I can read biblical Hebrew. Okay. I said that for the benefit of my Old Testament lecturer, but it's a slight lie. I could, in theory, read biblical Hebrew. I certainly can read biblical Greek. And in fact, what's interesting about the language is that Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, was the lingua franca of the time. And it was used to preserve the gospel as well as present it all over the Roman Empire. It's used to preserve the biblical manuscripts, of which there are at least 20,000 extant from the first four centuries, which is an extraordinary rate, far higher than any other ancient document. And I actually think the fact that the use of Greek and Hebrew, languages which can be understood and which can be discussed, is the very opposite of what you're saying.
It sounds a bit, though, what your concern is not so much with that, Matt, but that if so much hangs in the balance of knowing and understanding this message, then God is kind of under a requirement to download it straight into everybody's brain and not have any kind of possibilities of corruption or languages dying out and so on. Even if, you know, in terms of ancient historiography, it's actually got a pretty good record to it. Is that kind of what you're saying?
Yeah, it is in some way. I don't see the reason to make this the most important message that anybody could possibly understand, to make it so difficult and so prone to, as we're debating here again, as we've been debating for centuries, reasonable doubt. Saying that, you know, you can read Greek, okay, great, cool. I can't. I have a Greek dictionary that I've used for part of my studies, but why should anybody have to? It's kind of reminds me a little bit of, and this is a slight diversion, the modal logic version of the ontological argument, which has favor amongst some eggheads, which I think David and I would both kind of look at and say, maybe not. But it's something that people find compelling. The 0.001% of the people who can actually understand it, and not even all of them. And so, it, to me, if there is a God, it should be clear and obvious. If Jesus was God, it should be clear and obvious. The hoops that people purportedly have to jump through, and the best evidence, or the ability to attain the best evidence, is extreme. And on his response about miracles, you know, yeah, there's lots of claims of miracles, but there's no confirmed miracles. There's no good evidence to support even the occurrence. But when you look at pillars of cloud and fire, manna from heaven, parted seas, the dead rising, zombies marching on Jerusalem, these things just don't appear to happen now. It's not, you know, okay, maybe I can't graph a line of decreasing miracles that directly relates to our understanding of the universe, but that's the impression.
So it sounds like you're kind of saying the same, similar, you know, we talked about Bertrand Russell last week, but he famously said that if he did meet God in the afterlife, the question he would ask is, why didn't you give me more evidence, basically? And you're saying to believe in Jesus, similarly, you need compelling evidence, not the kind of evidence you feel we have in Scripture and so on. I mean, David, do you want to speak to this? Because I don't know whether you think that what we've got is enough, but it. I mean, admittedly, probably someone simply reading, we're all different, someone reading Scripture won't necessarily immediately come away with, now I believe in Jesus, now I'm a Christian, and so on. Presumably it happens in different ways for different people. And
well, it does, but what's interesting about that, I mean, just again to go through some of the things that Matt's been saying, he's talking about reasonable doubt and examining and so on. I think God's message is Jesus. That comes back again. It's not this complex set of moral stories or moral rules or ontological arguments or whatever. I think it is Jesus. I think also, by the way, how Jesus is communicated is through the Scriptures. And that's why, in the words of my church's own confession, the Bible has to be translated into the vulgar tongue. What is interesting is I find that when people, I just say to people, yeah, you know, go and read parts of the Bible. Go and read it if you possibly can, with as open a mind as possible. And it's astonishing the impact and the effect that has. I think it's God's word that he uses by his Spirit. So that, for example, I think of a young communist from China, student in Dundee, who came to see me and... actually, this maybe tells more about my church than anything else. She said, I like your church. I want to come to it. Because I said, why? She said, well, because it reminds me of the Communist Party back in China. So, and her parents were high officials in one of the big cities. So, but I mean, she, when she first heard about Jesus, her eyes just absolutely filled with tears. She said, that's incredible. It's wonderful.
So there's always something very direct and experiential in her.
Well, but what I'm saying, that in actual fact, Richard Dawkins says a very, very interesting thing about children. He cites the child psychologist Dorothy Kellman, who says that children are innate creationists. Now, I meet some atheists who say, well, all children are born atheists. Well, Kellman says, no, actually, they're not. They're born with a predisposition to believe in God, and they have to be educated out of it. And I actually think the Bible is very difficult for an awful lot of people who think that they are educated because they automatically presuppose that certain things can't happen, like miracles. Now, most people will say, well, Jesus, you know, rose from the dead. That can't happen because dead people don't rise. And they will describe it in this way. They will say, well, in those days, they believed that people rose all the time. No, they didn't. When you actually read the Bible, you find that when Paul was speaking to the Greeks in Athens and he was getting on fine until he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. And at the point, that was conversation over. Some believe, but most said, get out of here. We don't believe in people rising from the dead. That's always been the case. So for me, it is the Bible actually rings not like a comic book, but when you take it within its context, it actually rings true. And the message presented about Christ actually rings true. But I still want to go back. Well, let me go into the Bertrand Russell thing, because I'm glad you quoted that, because I was going to quote that. There is not a chance that Bertrand Russell on the Day of Judgment will stand before God and say, why didn't you give me evidence? He'll know then that he was given plenty evidence. The question is, why didn't you open your eyes?
Okay, that's just an insulting assertion.
Why? Why is it insulting?
You know that. You don't know that what Bertrand Russell is going to say if that actually happens. I can tell you right now, people have asked me, what are you going to do? And my answer is very similar to Bertrand Russell. You're basically saying that we are insincere.
No.
We are lying. Yes, you are.
And I'm saying you're ignorant, not insincere. I'm saying you're ignorant, and let me go even further, just to add to the insults, which I don't really want to do. But I mean, I'll be as plain as I can. I'm not going to say about you, but let me say that Bertrand Russell was ignorant of who God is and who he is. He was also incredibly arrogant. He will not stand before Almighty God on the day of judgment and say, "You got to answer to me." That's not going to happen.
So here's what's wrong with what you just said. You said that he's ignorant. Well, if you're ignorant, then that means you do not have the information, which is what Bertrand Russell said he would say. And you also said that he's amazingly arrogant, which is exactly what somebody would do if they were arrogant. But anyway, it doesn't matter because you don't have any evidence that any of this is real. You start with this, atheists presuppose that the dead can't rise. No, that's not my presupposition at all.
So you think the dead can rise?
No.
So you.
This is the problem with your thinking, David, and I'm glad you said that.
So you think can the dead rise or can they not rise? David,
let me finish.
Okay.
The fact that I said that I do not begin with the presupposition that the dead can't rise does not mean that I believe that the dead can rise. The fact that I don't think the number of gumballs in this jar is even does not mean that I am convinced the number is odd. That is simply a fallacy. It is a demonstration of the way you've...
Can I destroy that argument in one sentence?
Sure.
Do you believe the number of gumballs in the jar is either odd or even?
Yes.
Right. Do you believe then that people can either rise from the dead or not? What's the third option?
No.
What's the third option?
The number of gumballs is odd or even, and
yes,
people can rise from the dead or not.
Yes.
Those are the options.
Thank you. That's all I was saying.
Well, that doesn't mean that I have a position where I'm convinced that they can rise from the dead or that I have a position that they can't rise from the dead. The fact that I acknowledge that those are the two possibilities does not mean I'm advocating for either. And because I reject one of them as I am not convinced of this does not mean I am necessarily convinced of the other.
How would you know the number of gumballs?
You could count them.
Yeah, you could count them. So you would say, I don't know, but I will count. In the same way, when Bertrand Russell says that, I didn't believe in God because there wasn't enough evidence, I would ask, how would you know what the evidence was? And the answer to me is dead simple. I just say, open your eyes.
Oh, well, I'm glad the debate's over. Just open your eyes. That's all you need.
It yeah.
Ties back, when you talked about the woman who, when she heard of Jesus, her eyes welled up.
Yeah.
So what? That doesn't speak to the truth of that. That speaks to her experience. I don't have a presupposition that the dead can't rise. My conclusion is that there isn't sufficient evidence to support the claim that the dead can.
Do you have a presupposition that you can work out whether there is or isn't sufficient evidence?
That I can work out whether
there is or isn't sufficient evidence.
Belief is the result of being convinced. I am either convinced or I'm not. I'm not making a statement about what evidence exists. I'm making a statement about the evidence that I have considered.
Yes, but that wasn't what I was asking. I was asking about your ability, your faith in your own ability to determine whether it happened or not. Do you believe that you have the ability to determine that?
Do I believe I have the ability to determine something based on evidence? Yes.
Do you believe that you have the ability to determine whether, say, Jesus rose from the dead or not?
Yes.
You do?
Hang on. I'm not saying I have the ability to decide discreetly one or the other. I'm saying that given the evidence, I have the ability to evaluate it and determine that it's happened or determine that it didn't or determine that I don't yet have enough evidence to make a decision.
And do you think I have that same ability?
Sure.
Okay. And now we get stuck because in my infinite wisdom and my ability, I have determined that Jesus did rise from the dead on the evidence that has been given.
Yeah. What evidence?
Well, I would say, first of all, I'm going to go with the evidence of the scripture.
You already said you can't demonstrate that the scripture is reliable. So why would you just go on?
No. I didn't say I can't demonstrate. What I said is in the same way as you can't actually prove anything. You know, I mean, you're the one who keeps referring to it's only what you yourself know.
I understand.
You can't prove anything. For me, as someone who is an ancient historian and who studied history, that was my first degree at university before I did theology. I would actually say that the evidence for the scripture being reliable is as overwhelming, in fact, far more overwhelming than for any other ancient document.
We are just closing out time again, gentlemen, and I hate to break in on what, again, has become a really feisty discussion, but we're going to go to a break, and then we'll come back for final thoughts. Time has flown by as ever. We're talking about Jesus on the show today, particularly why I'm not a Christian. That's the contention that Matt Dillahunty, our atheist guest, is defending. David Robertson is probing this time on the programme. Come back again in a short moment's time.
Hello, welcome back to the programme. Final part of Unbelievable, the debate programme that brings Christians and non-Christians together. I'm Justin Brierley, and well, I've been with you here on Faith Explored, the Saturday afternoon segment of Premier's Output that helps you to think through your faith since about 2 o'clock this afternoon. And I'll be here right through till five. You can continue listening after Unbelievable. My studio guest is Caroline Cox. I should say Baroness Caroline Cox, and what an extraordinary story she has to share about her aid work all over the world, speaking up for marginalised people, especially persecuted Christians. She's flown into the middle of war zones. She's made illegal entries into countries to rescue slaves. Just the most extraordinary woman. If you can, 4 till 5 this afternoon, listen to my chat to her. Next week on the programme here on Unbelievable, we will be moving on to talking about the Bible, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, and that kind of thing. We've having the final part of our discussion on Jesus in just a moment between Matt Dillahunty and David Robertson here on the programme. But next week, we're going to be having a Muslim-Christian debate. James White, who's a favourite of many, not liked by everyone, but then you can't please all of the people all the time, as they say. But he's going to be here debating scripture with Abdul Rahim Green, who is a British convert to Islam. So that's going to be our sort of square off next week. Hope you can come back for that at the same time. And, of course, at the same place at premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And these last two programmes and next week's programme tying into the themes emerging from the Spring Harvest Conference, where I'll be speaking along with Tom Price for the apologetics seminars that are going on there. Is Christianity unbelievable? And we're addressing some of the common objections to Christianity. If you can make it between the 5th and the 18th of April, it'd be great to see you there. It's happening on the two sites, as usual, Skegness and Minehead. And you can book in, still places available, springharvest.org. Loads of other stuff going on as well. I'll give you more reminders about that a little later on in the programme. Right now, time for the final part of today's discussion.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
So let's wrap up this discussion now on Why I'm Not a Christian, second of two shows that David Robertson and Matt Dillahunty have contributed to. Matt, coming back to you then, you've stated essentially throughout that okay, you can take or leave the person of Jesus. It's you're more interested in what he said and whether you would see that as true or not true. In the end, you say if you're going to commit your life to this person, if you believe it's of utmost importance to your life, then you'd have to have a lot more evidence to base that in. And there's always enough reasonable doubt in the whole thing that you just can't have that kind of confidence in someone like Jesus. So I guess my question to you is, what would it take for you to believe in Jesus? Would it be that you'd have to see Jesus there, standing in front of you, having that sort of Damascus Road experience that Paul had?
Sure. So I'll answer that question. It's one I get a lot. But we had talked about the Bible being reliable and where I get reasonable doubt from. And David had just made the claim that he finds that the Bible is sufficiently reliable to determine that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And I don't. And the reason is that the Bible is the claim. It's not the evidence for the claim. Extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And what we have with the Bible are anonymous texts, non-originals, written by non-eyewitnesses of claims that we cannot verify. And if you want to claim, you know, if the Bible claims, oh, and they walked to Jerusalem, well, okay, that's a fairly trivial claim. People walked to Jerusalem. But when it claims that somebody rose from the dead or that the dead rose and marched on Jerusalem, you need something more than just this claim. You need something more than this, anonymous testimony and hearsay account. And the example that I like to use is there are living, breathing people right now that you can talk to who will give you their direct account of their alien abduction. And in some cases, some people will claim that they were abducted together, and you can interview them separately, and they have similar stories. And yet we don't tend to believe that this is sufficient evidence. And these are people that you can actually talk to. And when you appeal to an ancient book, unsourced, without supporting evidence for the claims, and claim that it's reasonable, I don't understand that. So when you ask what would convince me, I used to give glib answers like, you know, riding in the sky and blah, blah, blah. And then I realized that that actually demonstrated a level of arrogance that was that I could tell the difference between a really advanced technology that I didn't understand and a god. And I'm not God. I can't do that. But what I will say is I don't know what it would take to convince me. But if there's a God, that God absolutely should know what it would take to convince me and should be capable of doing so. And the fact that this hasn't happened demonstrates that either this God doesn't exist or this God doesn't want me to know that he exists yet.
Okay. Yeah. Interesting. Okay. A quick response, David, and then we'll wrap things up.
As quick as I can. The quote from David Hume, which gets used all the time, it's cited like, you know, atheist gospel. All I can suggest is read John Lennox's short chapter on that. It's been debunked many, 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 many times. I'm reminded of G.K. Chesterton, who once said this: "My own case for Christianity is rational, but it's not simple. It's an accumulation of varied facts, like the attitude of the ordinary agnostic. But the ordinary agnostic has got his facts all wrong. He's a non-believer for a multitude of reasons, but they're untrue reasons." And Matt just demonstrates that when he says the Bible is anonymous, no, it's not. When he says it's no eyewitnesses, no, it's not. I read a book such as Richard Bauckham's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, which is the most scholarly evidence of the fact that the Gospels were written by eyewitnesses. But Matt comes with a whole set of presuppositions that, no, this can't be true. In terms of reasonable doubt and evidence, well, okay, I'll say this. Read my book. I provide loads of evidence for you. And I actually think God actually says the same thing. He says, read my book. I provided plenty evidence. Now, when Matt comes up with this final question of, well, if God knew, if God existed and he wanted me to know, he would make me know. That's a bit like saying he would make me a Christian. I think God provides you with the evidence. I think he asks you to make a choice, and it's a moral choice as much as a rational choice. And I think that you make that choice and you bear your own consequences for that. One thing that will not happen is you will never be able to turn around to God and say, you never gave me enough evidence. God will just simply say, what did you do with the evidence I gave you? And that supreme evidence, that was the point of my book. The evidence, I mean, there was a woman asked me once, how do you know God loves you? And I basically explained about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. I mean, I explained it more than that, but basically, and at the end she said to me, David, I'm not saying I believe that's true, but if that's true, that's the most wonderful thing I've ever heard. Now, actually, it is the most wonderful thing that you can hear. What you choose to do with that, don't blame God. And saying, you've got to make me choose the right thing. He gives you that choice.
Yeah, Matt.
Yeah, so my statement about what it would take to convince me is not equivalent to God would just make me a Christian. I'm asking for evidence of existence. Whether or not I become a Christian after that, it's possible for me to believe that a God exists and to believe that Jesus exists and not be a Christian and not be a follower of Christ. So that's simply a misrepresentation of what I said. But this statement that you'll never be able to say to God that you didn't give enough evidence, the only reason that I couldn't say that to God is if God doesn't exist or God violates my ability to say it. Because I am your accusation here, you tried to spin it as ignorant, but the accusation is that I have the evidence and I'm denying it or being dishonest in some way. And I'm claiming that I am being intellectually honest and rigorous. I didn't begin with any preconceptions other than this is true and I want to be able to demonstrate it to people. And I found that those preconceptions were false and that I didn't have a good reason to believe. And even after this discussion, I still don't have any good reason to believe. All I have is you've tried to say that you can't prove that the Bible is an accurate record by appealing to absolute certainty, but you think it's reasonable. I don't, and I don't see how you did. Is Jesus good? According to you, yes, because he's judged by the standards of Jesus and God. I don't see that those standards are anything other than circular. And this claim that the, you know, I did flub a little bit when I said the Bible is anonymous. What I meant is the Gospels are anonymous. Not every book is anonymous, but the Gospels are anonymous. And the bulk of biblical scholarship, New Testament scholars, would have as their opinion that these are not likely to have been written by eyewitnesses, although people will assert to the contrary, and I'd like them to actually demonstrate the truth of their proposition that these are eyewitnesses.
We are going to have to draw it to a close. I will just let David on this occasion have a final word, and then we'll say our goodbyes.
Okay. Well, I mean, Matt, it's been good to talk to you. And I mean, I would return to Richard Baucom's Jesus and the Eyewitnesses for your last point. The Gospels are not anonymous. I've been studying the Gospels for, as I say, over 35 years, and there's no way that they are anonymous. But I want to come back just to this idea that you think that the two options are either God doesn't exist or you will stand before him and say you didn't give me enough evidence. I don't honestly think that ignorance is an excuse. And I think when I think God judges us according, yes, to what we know and so on, and he will be able to do that. But nobody is going to stand before Almighty God and shake their fist at him and say, you didn't do enough for me. I mean, I really would encourage you to think, whoa, be careful where you're going with that one. And I think what I would encourage you is, in again, coming back to Jesus Christ. Everyone argues about Christianity. Everyone argues about images and lots of different things. If you can find anyone more compelling, my argument for Christianity is Jesus Christ. If you can find anyone more compelling than that, then let me know. And I repeat my offer. If you want, I'll make sure you get sent a free copy of Magnificent Obsession, and you can use the atheist experience to announce your conversion.
Well, that then we would all believe in miracles, I think.
Yeah.
But, look, it's been great fun talking to you, Matt. I really appreciate you coming on and taking part. And who knows? Yes, maybe next time you can get David on the line on the Atheist Experience. That way you'll be in control of the knobs and dials instead of me. But it was really good to have your interaction today. So thank you for being with me on the program.
Thanks, Matt. It has been good to talk to you.
Thanks. And, you know, you can edit this out, but there are a couple of quick things to say. Saying that there's no one more compelling than Jesus is not, you know, what if there was nobody more compelling than, you know, me? Would that mean you worship me?
But yes.
the idea, I'll say that if the Bible is an accurate representation of God, then even if I absolutely knew he existed, I would consider him an immoral thug of inferior intellect and wouldn't worship him.
That's another program, and I'll.
I think so.
Yeah,
we will have to leave it there, guys. Thank you very much.
Cheers,
anyway,
bye.
Good to talk to you, Matt. Thank you for being with me on the program today. If you want to find out more about Matt and his show and so on, atheist-community.org. For David Robertson, it's solas-cpc.org. And do check out the book as well. I'll make sure there's a link from the Unbelievable webpage to that. Magnificent Obsession is the title of the books published by Christian Focus Publications. And if you've got anything to say about today's show, be interested to hear from you. I'm going to give you the ways to get in touch in a short moment's time, and we'll hear some of your feedback as well. You've been listening to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley.
Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, if you'd like to get in touch in regard to today's programme, as ever, you can email. That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And I'll be reading some of your emails in a moment's time. Also going to be reading some of the tweets, and they've flooded in, as well as the Facebook comments in regard to last week's programme. We had round two today. If you want to give your thoughts on Twitter or Facebook, @unbelievablejb. That's one way to do it. Follow me on Twitter there, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, to like the Facebook page, or just simply type in Unbelievable, Justin Brierley, that kind of thing, and it should come up. So I'll read out some of those in a moment's time. Before we get to some of your feedback on last week's programme, just a quick reminder that we're really pleased to be partnering with Spring Harvest this year. They have a theme called Unbelievable for this year's conference, which is in the run-up to Easter, the 5th to the 18th of April. And as well as having great worship, great Bible speakers and more, they're also putting on some special streams, and I'll be helping to lead one of those on the questions around Christianity. Is Christianity unbelievable, we'll be asking? Don't dead people stay dead? What about suffering? Isn't God a delusion? And so on. All's coming out of a theme that they've chosen around the Apostles' Creed. We've already had two programmes now on I Believe in God the Father, I Believe in Jesus Christ, and of course, I Believe in the Holy Spirit is at least part of what we'll be looking at in next week's programme. Well, I've been out on the streets of London asking people for their views on Christianity, and I went out and asked, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead?
I believe he was probably taken away from the air. He could have lived. He could have gone to France and had lots of children with Mary.
I don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead.
For me, it's something like a question mark. I don't know whether it's correct or not.
There wouldn't be a point to Christianity if he didn't rise from the dead.
I'm basically science-based, and I'll believe it when I see it, but no.
There is no evidence, is there, of where he went, but he certainly wasn't there. I don't think he actually got up from the dead and walked out the cave.
Well, I wonder how you would answer the question, do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And even if you do, would you be able to give good reasons for it? We do live in a sceptical age, and that's part of what Spring Harvest is going to be about this year. So if you're able to join me there and indeed experience all that's on offer at Spring Harvest this year, I do encourage you to book in. Not too late to do that. Space is available. Springharvest.org if you want to do that. Just a quick reminder as well, later on in the year, Unbelievable the Conference 2014 is coming. The date to put in your diary is July the 12th, Saturday the 12th of July in Westminster Central Hall, London. We've got some wonderful partners that we're doing it with this year, and I'm going to be releasing all the details shortly. I've been promising that for a couple of weeks now, haven't I? But I honestly am. We're just about to ready to get the ticketing live. We're hopefully going to launch all that right at the start of March, and you can book yourself in. But we've got some fantastic names confirmed, and of course William Lane Craig, who I mentioned on a previous programme, will be there. Oz Guinness as well is going to be with us. We've got some fantastic other speakers from the States and in the UK, and I do hope you can be with us too. That's Saturday the 12th of July if you're looking for the date to mark out in your diary. Let's go to some of your feedback, and first of all, some of the tweets that came in regard to last week's programme. A lot of people have been responding to it, and it's been really diverse. Some people loved it, some people hated it. Both the characters, of course, David and Matt, quite feisty debaters. Not everyone appreciated the sort of style and tone that David brought to it, and I don't know whether that you will have thought that changed at all with this week's programme, but certainly it was a diverse reaction on Twitter. Here's Keith Plummer, who says, listened this morning, excellent, looking forward to the continued discussion next week, thanks. His Will Be Done said, as good as advertised, trusting next week is just as good. I like how Robertson pressed the issues. But Karate Matt said to Matt Dillahunty, way to stay calm, measured and avoid the ad hominems in your first unbelievable debate. No angry atheist here. And this was from Tim Holton, says, I appreciated Matt Dillahunty. The wee flea was the greater sceptic and more rational. I wonder if Matt's used to easier targets. And if you're wondering who the wee flea is, that's the Twitter handle that David Robertson goes by. This one, though, says, why did the wee flea have to be so aggressive, condescending and contemptuous in his debate with Matt Dillahunty? While Johanna McKenzie says it was debate at its best. Wonderfully uplifting apologetics from Robertson. Amy Hall, it's amazing that Matt couldn't see he destroyed his own argument as soon as he said abortion is against the well-being of the unborn, whereas Revil 1979 wanted to say of David, you were evasive as always, illogical and rude. The debate was good, but you were not. Keith Plummer coming back again to say the question about Dachau was another clincher. Robertson was on his game and fittingly assertive. So different perspectives on exactly how David fared, whether he was being arrogant and rude or fittingly assertive, I suppose depends on your perspective. Rob Davis, Robertson is repeatedly the most defensive and condescending guest you have on the show, getting tired of hearing his voice. Whereas Andrew Hindmarch, who is an atheist, said, excellent show, Justin. Congrats to David, Matt and yourself. Looking forward to part two. So a diverse collection of tweets that came in response to the show, and equally the emails too. Again, if you want to email in, it's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. This one says, re-atheist absolute morality, etc. I thought David sounded quite aggressive. What about respect and dignity? I think I statements are more appropriate for these debates than seemingly accusatory you ones. An interesting discussion, yet seemingly at times a pointless circle of conversation, a tad frustrating. That was from Nitro. Ian Mackey on from Dundee, on the other hand, says a wonderful battle between David Robertson from the wonderful city of Dundee, that's where you live, Ian, and Matt Dillahunty. There's so much one could say, but I will just take one of Matt's early statements, namely that saying there is a God has no explanatory value. Well, let's take science first of all. For science to work, it requires two key ingredients. First, the universe has to have an order to it. It may be very complex, quantum mechanics, etc., but it needs an order nonetheless. Secondly, we need to have the ability to comprehend that order. And what does Genesis tell us? It tells us God created the universe with order and purpose. It then tells us that we were created in his image, so we have ability to make sense of the universe. The Bible actually provides a basis for science. Of course, atheists can and are good scientists, but they do this despite their atheism, not because of it. I can't read everything you've written in your email, but thank you, Ian. Art, on the other hand, and in Kennewick, Washington, says, I listened to the show twice to make sure my initial impression was correct. Believers often criticize atheists for being angry. Sometimes it's justified. But in this case, David Robertson came across as an angry Christian. I've had limited exposure to Matt Dillahunty. From what I've seen of him, I thought he might come across as arrogant and dismissive. Instead, it was Robertson who, in tone and word, was often arrogant and dismissive. And who is a Christian? Colossians 4 says to Christians, conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. One can use a lot of words to describe Robertson's performance in the discussion, but gracious isn't one of them, says Art. Margot says she's gonna stop listening to the show altogether on the basis of last week's discussion. She says, I think you should limit your shows to debates within the Christian faith, as those are the ones that will keep most of your listeners. Debating atheists usually shows how shallow and wanting any argument for God is, I'm sorry to say. Says Margot. So Margot had a very strong reaction to that. I'm sorry for that, Margot. Obviously, different shows will, as it were, appeal to different people. And by all means, skip the ones that you don't enjoy listening to. But you never know. We have a potpourri of different types of guests on this programme. And I think it's fair to have to throw in some of the more contentious, perhaps more sparky, debatey ones as well. Jeff Henson in Texas says, as always, I enjoyed your show featuring the first debate between Robertson and Dillahunty. I think Matt would agree that nature, or anything else he wants to call this magnificent universe, had a beginning, is temporal, exists in space, and is orderly. I think it's therefore reasonable to believe that whoever caused it to exist must be eternal, spaceless, and timeless, creative, intelligent, powerful, and volitional. I can think of no better description of the first cause than God. Which is more reasonable to believe, that someone created the universe out of nothing, or no one created the universe out of nothing? Jeff Straka, again, commenting more on the tone of the debate than the content, but saying he thought that Robertson was rude and a bully. If there's not a forthcoming apology, I dare say your show will be removed from my podcast list. Well, I'm not going to apologise for last week's show, and I don't think David Robertson needs to either. It was what it was, and if you don't like it, as I say, I suggest just deleting that one and carry on. Anyway, we don't do these kinds of debates every week. David says, this is David Clennens, says, I really enjoyed the past debate. One thing that stood out for me was how little atheists actually know about Christianity. They view it as if it's just a proclamation and that we can target them because Hitler happened to make some sort of profession of faith. But what if I call myself a PETA member? That's the people for the ethical treatment of animals, isn't it? But I'm a pro-hunter and a big meat eater. You'd think I'm a madman. What man brings in his own presupposed ideas into the Bible and looking for justification is bound to find a text to twist in his favour. That's why we should read the Bible to see what it says and not confirm what I want it to say with my own presuppositions. And you say you've gone through a vast amount of the shows since you came across it on the podcast a couple of weeks ago. Grown to be one of my top podcasts. Thanks and God bless. Thank you, David. This is someone who just signs himself The Busy Listener. I enjoyed the show with Dillahunty and Robertson. Was happy that you stayed back far enough to let them duke it out. I don't really watch Dillahunty's show, but have seen many clips of him on the internet and love his rather justified rants. I've never heard of Robertson, however, but since I have dropped off from the God debate over the last year due to its time-consuming voraciousness, I'm not surprised. In any case, while I found the debate invigorating, as most of them are, between two outspoken people, I felt Robertson relied too much on subtle ad hominem attacks in order to subvert Dillahunty's position instead of engaging the arguments. Here's at least one from Sean, who says, I was listening to the to and fro between David and Matt, and a number of things made me pause and go back over the discussion. Perhaps most importantly, Matt insisted twice, I think, that there can be or is no demonstration of the existence of God. Of course, what he means is that there's no purely empirical demonstration, where empirical demonstration means something like proof of hypothesis via common scientific methods. David let that one go, perhaps because he had just recently and wrongly been accused of lying about something else. But I thought it worthwhile to correct this misconception, since naturalist atheists of the fundamental variety trot it out quite often. So, for the record, there are two types of demonstration, empirical and rational. The former tests hypotheses regarding physical, i.e. measurable objects through established means, whereas the latter tests ideas in light of logical coherence, correspondence with fact, and so forth. When Matt brought up the radically empiricist notion of insufficient evidence, David would have done well to defend the position that Leibniz's principle of sufficient reason, in correspondence with Big Bang theory, delivers a created universe as the most logically sound option. In other words, he should have stuck Matt to the undeniable fact of rational demonstration and held the conversation from that position. I have my doubts that Matt would have understood that point without a great deal of explanation, but I do think David made a rhetorical error, allowing Matt's misconception of demonstration to pass unremarked. That's just a literature teacher's opinion about the rhetoric of the conversation. Thank you, Sean, and thanks to everyone else who has been in touch. Obviously, a diverse range of reactions to that programme, but certainly it's got you thinking, got you talking. And I hope if you didn't enjoy it, that you won't stop listening to Unbelievable, but you'll just accept that there are some you enjoy and some you don't. But certainly I had enough feedback from people who really did enjoy the sparkiness of the debate to know that it's certainly not something we'll stop doing in the future. Thank you anyway. Thank you for listening today. So pleased to have all that feedback to last week's programme. And I do hope you can come back again next week. You're unbelievable. We're going to be having a Christian-Muslim debate next week as we continue to look at the creed. But have Christians corrupted the words of Jesus? That's the contention of many Muslims. And Abdurrahim Green, a British Muslim convert, will be in dialogue with none other than James White. He's back again, back in this studio to do battle with a few more people. So hope you can come back same time next week and listen in to that particular programme. If you're sticking around here on Premier Christian Radio, then do join me again for the next hour as I'm in conversation with Baroness Caroline Cox of Queensbury. She's going to be telling us about her humanitarian aid work all around the world, her life, her faith, and what it means to her. Thanks for joining me today on the programme.